And turn in God's word to that passage in Philippians chapter 2, please. The verse in particular that we'll be looking at is, or be taking for the substance of our consideration this evening, is verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The kingdom, the possession of the poor. The kingdom was announced, established in Eden. The kingdom was promised to Abraham. The kingdom was foreshadowed in the reigns of David and Solomon. The kingdom came to be when Christ came. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, announced the Lord Jesus. And there's coming a day when the kingdom will reach its full consummation, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns visibly, vocally, and victoriously. This kingdom is our kingdom. We are members of this kingdom. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have received that favor of the kingdom of heaven through his gracious work in your life. And surely it is incumbent upon you and I, therefore, to understand this kingdom, to know what its nature is, to know something of its extent, to be acquainted with its glory, to be abreast of its nature. And in order to do that, we must look at the king, because the definition of the kingdom is that it is ruled by a king in which he rules over his subjects for his own glory. And if we're to understand the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as I considered this morning, those two terms Jesus used interchangeably, then we must look to the king. For it's the king who gives the kingdom its nature, its purpose, its focus, and its existence. If you take the king out of the kingdom, there is no kingdom. For this isn't like an earthly kingdom. There are kingdoms on the earth. I don't know how many kingdoms there are on the earth. But those kingdoms go beyond the duration of the life of the king or the queen who has the privilege of ruling over them, albeit in many of the kingdoms of the earth today, they merely fulfill a ceremonial role. Those kingdoms have successional thrones. You can look into their history and you can see when the kingdom began. You can look through the line of descendancy, generally through the male line. Although if there is no male, as currently was the case in terms of the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth, who came to the throne upon the death of her father, and because she had no brothers then, she was made queen. She will end her reign at some point defined by God when she passes from this life into the next, and her son will succeed her if he is living at that time, and if he is not, then his son will succeed her. There is a succession. The kingdom will not die when the queen dies. This kingdom that we're looking at will last forever. Its existence is guaranteed because the king who reigns in her is an eternal king. And every aspect of the kingdom flows out of his character and his being. So if we are to understand this kingdom, if we are to discern something of her, if we are to enjoy the privileges that she will give us, then we must know the king. And in the consideration of the king and the kingdom, I'll be drawing heavily upon the work of a Reformed Presbyterian minister who lived in the early part of the 19th century. His name was William Symington. And he ministered first in the town of Stranraer in the southwest of Scotland, and then became the minister in Glasgow. Interestingly, that he was the first RP minister to ever receive a call from one congregation to leave the one that he previously was in and go to another one. Up until that point, if you're an RP minister, where you went and ministered, you remained all the days that God gave you to minister in that congregation. William Symington was the first minister called from one RP congregation to another. And he wrote a book called Messiah the Prince. And if you want to understand this in more detail, that's a good book to get, the Messiah the Prince. There have been a couple of books written to explain Messiah the Prince and to simplify it. I've never found those books any more help than I found Messiah the Prince. It's always best to go to the first book if you're willing to take the time to do that. Now, it would be theologically correct for me to speak of Christ as King, because Christ became mediator King because, as we shall see this evening, he satisfied all the demands that were required of him in respect of his labor on earth. And so it would be appropriate to speak of Christ as the King. I'm going to refer to Jesus as the King, and I'm not seeking to be theologically incorrect there, nor am I seeking to be smart in any way. My reason for doing so is that I want to try using the name Jesus to remind you and reinforce in your thinking that there is a risen, glorified man in heaven reigning as King. That at this very moment in time, Jesus, the Messiah, is reigning in heaven over all creation in his risen, glorified form. And so my use of the name Jesus is simply to help you remember that. Because when we use the term Jesus, we tend to think of Jesus the man. And so I trust in doing that, that that will be helpful for you. Paul writes, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, to the church there, and he's writing because there is a confrontation, a conflict in the life of the church. We read about that in chapter 4, verse 2, where he entreats Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So there's an issue in the church in Philippi. Two women are not getting on. And he is appealing to them to seek to continue to coexist and co-labor with the Lord. And it's a sad thing in the life of a church when two individuals fall out. And it is a sad thing when people leave a congregation because of no other reason than merely a personal reason, a fallout for whatever reason. That should never happen. It should never happen. The only reason why anyone should leave a church is because they have come to a different understanding doctrinally of what that church teaches, or the teaching in that church has moved away from its doctrinal basis and the ministry of that church is no longer consistent with what it has vowed to be. Obviously, if you move geographically, then you have to leave a church, and if you have the wonderful blessing of entering into heaven, then you can no longer participate in the visible community on earth. And what Paul does here is a wonderful thing. He deals with this confrontation, this wrestle between these two women, which he addresses and names them in chapter 4, verse 2. I don't know what it was like sitting in the church in Philippi as one of these two women and having your names read out and being confronted very publicly in this way. But he addresses, before he comes to that chapter 2, the basis on which there should be a resolution of this conflict and all conflicts in the church. And it leads to a wonderful theological and a pastoral treatise, which is absolutely tremendous in its presentation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he says to them in chapter 2 that he appeals to them to be of the same mind and the same love, being full in accord and of one mind. And then he speaks to them of the need to set aside the rivalry and the conceit, but with humility that they are to consider each other more significant than the other. And he doesn't just appeal there to the human sense of let's get on, let's treat each other well. He then moves into a presentation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lifts their thoughts away from themselves, and he brings them in a wonderful, glorious way in these words so eloquently expressed, so succinctly put, so concisely presented to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, he says, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and look to the way in which he lived his life. And in the looking upon Jesus, then find your way in order how you must address these conflicts, these issues that arise in the life of the church. He says, who through, though he was in form of God, did not, and he goes on then and speaks of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to have this mind in ourselves. And these conflicts that often arise, these haughty moments, these pride-filled spats, these comments that we have arise out of minds that should be set to the side. And we should humble ourselves. And we should look to the Lord Jesus and the gravity of his humiliation, his self-humiliation, the sheer magnitude of his self-humiliation. It should bring us to our knees when we have a thought of, I am better than you in this. It should bring us to our knees and say, Lord, forgive me that I would even think such a thought, given what you did in your coming to earth. And in that leaving of the glory, in that coming to earth, in that taking upon himself human form, in the rendering of obedience to the law, in the giving up of himself unto death, we have new life. This is the reason why you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight. You're a believer in Jesus Christ because Christ came to the earth. Christ took upon himself human form. Christ subjugated himself to the law of God. Christ took himself to the cross and died. Oh, the wonder of the glory of the humiliation of Jesus, that it would end with the redeeming of his people. What a magnitude of love. It's no wonder that John says, what manner of love is this? Behold this love, that God would send a son, and a son would enter into this. But we thank God tonight that he did not remain in the grave, but he was raised on the third day. And having been raised, he then, after being witnessed by many hundreds of people over a period of days, ascended into the glory. That's the definitive statement concerning the end of Christ's earthly dwelling, the ascension. The apostles stood and they observed as he ascended into the heavens. And it's the succession to the throne at the right hand that Paul elevates our thoughts to. He moves from the death on the cross, verse 8, to the highly exalting of Jesus by the Father and the bestowing upon him the name that is above every name. This is speaking of the session of the Son to the right hand of the Father. The giving to him of an authority and a power that would make him the ruler over all creation, so that at every tongue on earth and every knee on the earth and under the earth and in heaven would submit themselves to that. And I want to spend now a few moments looking at the facts behind this session, this coming to the throne of Jesus. Because if we're going to understand this kingdom of the kingdom of heaven, which is ours, this gift, this free offer that we have to enter into this citizenship, then we have to understand something of this, even a small way in a few moments this evening. We have to understand this session of God, the person of Jesus, to the right hand of the Father. See, first, that it's a truth that's declared in prophecy in the Old Testament. The Psalm 110. Do you know that Psalm 110 is the most, or one of the most frequently quoted passages in the New Testament? That psalm that speaks of the succession of Jesus to the right hand. But in that psalm, Psalm 110 that David wrote, he speaks of the sitting of the Son at the right hand. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord, God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Yes, the Messiah would die, but the Messiah would be raised. The Old Testament declares this reality. In Luke's Gospel, we have on the day that Christ stands before his accusers, in Luke's Gospel chapter 22, his words in which he speaks of the fact of his sitting at the right hand of the Father. Luke, in Luke's Gospel chapter 22 and the verse 69, we read the following. Jesus is standing before the assembly of the elders, before the chief priests and the scribes. And they say to him, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Jesus responds to them, "If I tell you, will you not believe? But if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they said to him, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he responded, "You say that I am." Jesus says, "I'm going to sit at the right hand of the Father." That was before they took him out and to see Pilate. The gospel writers assert that Jesus would sit at the right hand. We read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 19, "So the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father." That's speaking of the ascension and the succession. And when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he makes the point very clearly. He quotes from Psalm 110. He says in verse 33, when he declares of this Jesus Christ whom God raised up, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand," this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says," and he goes on to quote that psalm, Psalm 110. And what Peter is saying to the Jews in that day, "You have sung Psalm 110. You've sung of the words the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool," or your footstool. And Peter is saying to these men and women who are listening to him, "You've sung that, but have you thought that that referred to David?" Well, how could it refer to David? David didn't ascend into the heavens. David wasn't speaking of himself. David was speaking of the one that would follow him, the one that would be in his line. David was speaking of the Messiah. Well, this Messiah is the Jesus who ascended into glory. It is he who sits at the right hand of the Father. And later on, whenever the apostles are brought to before the Sanhedrin, and then they are released, or they're not released, they're released by an angel, and they walk out, but they're brought back into the presence of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, the high priest said to them, "We charge you strictly not to teach in this name," that's the name of Jesus, "yet you have been filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." The Sanhedrin has said to them, "We told you to not teach in his name anymore, but you've gone out and done it. You've just denied it. You've denied our authority." And Peter says to them, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." There is Peter standing on that day when he is being accused by the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling council in Jerusalem. Now, the priest is saying to him, "In whose name are you doing this? You're denying what we have told you to do." Peter says, "We're not here to do what you tell us to do. We're here to do what God would tell us to do. We're here to tell you in the name of Jesus, because he has ascended and he has been anointed to the right hand of the Father. And if we had time this evening, I would go through the letters that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, Colossae, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and tell you of how they speak of the fact that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he says, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Colossae 3:1, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The writer of the Hebrews, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as his name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. There you have it, the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Lord asserted it before the Sanhedrin. This is who I am. I'm going now to sit at the right hand of the Father. The apostles proclaimed it, and the apostles wrote concerning of it. So Jesus is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he's on a throne. He is highly exalted. His name is above every name, so that his name every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He's in heaven. Heaven's a real place. But if you look and you study the Word of God, you see that heaven is defined as the kingdom of heaven is defined by the fact that Jesus is present in it. What did Jesus say on the night that he was with his apostles in the upper room when he told them that he was about to leave, and they looked at them and their faces were filled with fear at the fact that he was no longer going to be with them? John chapter 14, what did he say? Let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's talking about heaven, and he's saying, what is heaven? Heaven is where I am. Heaven is where I am. And so when we read heaven in the New Testament, we're reading of where God is in the person of Jesus. And what of the throne? Isaiah speaks of heaven in terms of it being a throne. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Thus the Lord says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Remember what he says in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year of King Uzziah, he goes in, and what does he see? He stands before the throne of God. And he's overwhelmed by the holiness of God in the presence on that throne. He says, O man, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. There is Isaiah citing in reference to a human king. On the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of God. And who is he speaking of? He's speaking of the Son of God. He's speaking of the Son of Man. He's speaking of Jesus. And he's saying, I see him lifted up and high. And the train of his robe fills the entire temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. This is speaking of the seraphim. And they called to one another, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You wouldn't think it tonight, would you? You wouldn't think that the whole earth is filled with his glory the way that man is behaving. But it is. It's filled with his glory. It's just we cannot see it. It's veiled. But there's coming a day. It's coming a day when it will not be veiled. When he will come and all will see. That throne is real. That throne speaks of power and authority. When the UK Parliament meets, the Queen comes in. I'm not sure if she any longer comes in her her full regalia. I think she previously did. I'm not sure whether she still does, but she certainly sits on the throne. And she reads a document that's been given to her by her government. And that document outlines the order of business that's going to take place in that season of Parliament. Parliament cannot meet without the authority of the Queen. The Queen doesn't have any constitutional power anymore to dictate to the Parliament what it should do and must not do. But the Parliament cannot meet until the Queen has given it by her presence and her authority. The throne, you see, speaks of authority. Jesus Christ tonight sits on a throne. And he rules over all creation, as we shall see in the coming weeks. Do you understand that? Do you realize that? The words say that he sat at the right hand. The right hand is a place of favor and shared dominion. When Solomon had his mother come in, where did he have her sit? He sat her sit, 1 Kings chapter 2, 19, at his right hand. Here is Jesus, Paul says, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself. And now what's he given? He's given a place at the Father's right hand. And giving him that place, God is declaring that his Son has fulfilled all that was required of him. When Jesus came to heaven, that place where he dwells, when he came to the throne that speaks of all authority in heaven and earth, and the Father looked at the throne and the Father said to the Son, sit in that throne. What the Father was saying is, I am vindicating you. I am vindicating your person and your work. Matthew chapter 26 and 27, we read of the mocking of Jesus by the Jewish ruling council. We read of the reviling of him by Pilate. And we read of the abuse of him by the soldiers. Can you believe what these men did and what they said? There they were. And it's summed up in the mocking of the soldiers. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters and they gathered the whole battalion before him. There is Jesus on the day in which he is betrayed. He has been before Caiaphas. Peter has denied him. He's been delivered to Peter. The crowd have claimed for Barabbas. He's been delivered up by Pilate to be crucified, and now the soldiers bring him in and they parade him before the whole garrison. There they are, and they strip him and they put a scarlet robe on him. They twist a crown of thorns and they place it on his head and they put a reed in his right hand. They are laughing and they are mocking at him. The throne, you see, the robe, the crown, the reed. And they kneel down before him and they say, Hail the King of the Jews. Little did them, those men know. Were they acting out of turn? Is this just the brutal activity of harsh, hard men? No. They were just following through what they'd heard Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin do. They were just following through what they'd heard Pilate do. They're just following through what the Jewish people had done. And there he is, the Son of God. His body aged by the travails laid upon his soul. And there's a crown on his head. And it's thrust into his head. And the blood is dripping down his forehead. Been stripped naked. The Son of God. Men standing glaring at him. They've put a cloth on him. They've given him a reed to hold. And then they bow down on their knees. Hail the King of the Jews. Oh, that they would have seen him the day that he came to heaven. And the Father says to him, sit at my right hand. No crown of thorns that day. No garment of mocking. No scepter of a reed plucked out of the shoreline. No one mocking him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The heavenly host declared it. Even in the words, sit down. You see, the writer of the Hebrews says that the priests, when they had finished their work, they would sit down. Says that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered once for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool. And the Father said, sit down. He's saying, you will no longer be reviled and mocked. When Jesus cried out, it's finished on the cross, that personal statement. When the Father declares, sit down, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father is saying that personal statement uttered from the cross in the moment of death is now announced around the entire heavenly host. The work has been finished. The work that I sent you to the earth to accomplish has been fulfilled. Everyone that we have set our love on before the foundation of the world, every elect human being, the number is of a magnitude that not even the sand on the seashore nor the stars in the sky equate it. Every single human being whom we have loved before the foundation of the world, you have taken the punishment due to them for their sin. The soldiers mocked. They scoffed. They ridiculed King of the Jews. But their ridiculing is no more. The King of Kings is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is finished. His service is done. The great high priest who offered up his life once a sacrifice for all. His work is at an end in terms of his redeeming of his people. And what he is doing now is he is gathering in as he sits. And that sitting is an act of sitting. Stephen, on the day in which he was dying, as he was being persecuted, when Paul is standing there called Saul with the clothes and they're stoning, Stephen said he looked into heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This sitting is a statement of God's work and the person of Jesus fulfilling his work. This is the ground of our salvation. Jesus exalted in heaven tells us that we are finished in terms of our sin. This is the basis of our coming to him. This is the basis tonight in which you can go to bed and you can put your head on the pillow, and if you don't see the morning and you find yourself in the glory, it is because Jesus sits on his throne at Calvary. His work is finished. The mocking is at an end. No more reviling. The warrant for his rule is clear. It cannot be challenged. It is unequivocal. Come to the glory, Son. There is the throne. Sit upon her. I receive you. And I give you all authority in heaven and on earth. And there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And those soldiers who mocked, they will confess. Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it'll be a totally different intonation of voice. And it will be a measure of fear that they've never experienced in their life before. Do not be one who mocks like the soldiers. Be one who proclaims like Paul and Peter and the people of today. Jesus Christ, the King of kings, Mediator King of all. This is our kingdom, for He is our King. Let us pray.